Recently, I shared a two-part message entitled The Mark of the Beast, One Possibility. We're going to take that a little bit further today. And again, I don't know if I'll be able to cover everything this morning. Odds are I won't. In fact, I can just tell you now I won't. Which means that this morning, really call it part three of this sermon. Tonight will be part four. You need to hear this. Because this whole thing of the mark of the beast, it's not simply about the mark. It's about everything involved with the mark. And in a lot of the teachings that I've heard in the past concerning, again, you know, end time prophecy, to me, and maybe different for you, but to me, it's almost like we isolated certain aspects, such as the mark of the beast, but we did not tie it in with everything else that was going on relative to end time prophecy. Well, all of this is together. It's all part of the end, if you will. That, you know, as things wind down, and just to kind of refresh your memory, the Lord shared that what we need to do as Christians is, you know, reboot or rethink our approach, our way of thinking about end time events and everything that's included with the end time events. So many people have talked about, you know, it's the Battle of Armageddon and all these other things that are involved with it, when in reality, it's not about any of those things. It's not about the destruction of Israel. It's not about, you know, the killing of the Jews and the murdering of Christians or whatever. Those things, as I shared, are just symptoms. It's actually about the cause. Well, what is the cause? When you go back and you study Scripture, you find out that all of these things within time prophecy, it's all centered on one goal, which is Satan's goal, his goal from the beginning, which is to receive worship. That's what it's all about, him receiving worship. We took a look at a passage in the Old Testament, talked about how Satan's knowledge has been corrupted. The way he thinks about things, even though he knows Scripture, the way he thinks about things is different from the way God thinks about things. So let's just say it like this. He thinks God is wrong, and he thinks he is right. He is deceived. And that's what it talked about in the Old Testament, about he is deceived. There's, you know, deception. His wisdom is corrupted. I mean, his knowledge is corrupted, all of these things. So he thinks he's right, but he's wrong. And we know that. Just because he knows Scripture does not mean he lives by it. Well, now, you make a statement like that and people say, well, that's kind of an obvious. Yes, it is. However, you need to understand that same principle carries over into the church. Just because somebody knows Scripture does not mean they understand it or live by it. Now, this is very, very important in understanding what's happening in the end time events. All too often, when I heard all the preaching and teaching about end time events, the church was left out of it. And the focus was on the world and on the political stuff. Political stuff would include wars and all that. And when I say the world, I'm talking about lost people, but I'm also talking about the earthquakes and all those disasters. But we didn't talk about Christians. Well, what's interesting is that God is talking about Christians primarily when he starts giving us an understanding of end time events. I know there are Old Testament prophecies. Not even going to get into any of that today. But one of the things that I shared with you, or another of the things that I shared with you, is that many of the end time prophecy preachers have terribly misinterpreted Scripture. Not on purpose, but in part because they have tried to tie in the prevalent technology of the day with the teaching of end time events. And as technology has changed, so has their perception or their understanding of end time events. It's not what it used to be. Well, now it's changed. Now it's going to be this. God shared with me, and I shared this with you, that the closer we get to the end, there is going to be a greater understanding of end time scripture, prophecy. And that a lot of the things that have been taught about end time prophecy are going to be proven wrong. A lot. Not all, but a lot. Many people have heard some of these things that I've taught, and some folks I'll say it like this. It's very possible that some people who have heard some of these messages I've given over the years concerning end time events, there aren't that many, very few, they may have become politely perturbed with me. And I mean politely, really. Because what I've done is I've proven from Scripture that a lot of the verses that have been used, say about the rapture, they can't mean the rapture. It's impossible for them to mean the rapture. Well, then what they do is they begin to think that I am standing up. They think that I'm teaching there is no rapture. Well, if you think back to every sermon I've ever taught, I have never once said there is no rapture. Now, have I? No, I haven't. What I have said is, you need to rethink this. What I've said is, I've shown you, there are verses that cannot be used for the rapture, which have been used for the rapture. And then, you know, folks don't like that, and then they want to talk about everybody else's perspective and so forth. And, you know, the thing is, we don't know it all. In fact, and I don't recall the verse yet, I'd have to go back and look it up, and I might be wrong as I make this reference, but I think there is a verse or a couple of verses in Daniel where God tells him to seal up the book until the time. I think it's in Daniel. Meaning, not seal up like lock it up and glue the pages together. He's talking about, it's imagery here, the understanding, the comprehension. In fact, in John, when John is in the book of Revelation, John saw some things and God told him, don't write them down. So not everything has been revealed to us, not everything has been recorded in Scripture. Only those things that God wants us to know. And the understanding has always been incomplete. But the closer we get to the end, more understanding is going to come forth. We're going to have a better grasp of end time prophecy. And, you know, quite frankly, a lot of the questions that people have about end time prophecy are going to be cleared up. And I've shared before, there are too many people who have, they're so caught up in this. You know, well, we need to figure out. No, you don't. you know, Jesus said to look for his return. He did not say, look to get out of here. He said to look for his return. Well, guys, I got news for you. You can't look for somebody to come back if you're already with the somebody who's coming back. You with me on this? And again, somebody would say, aha, you see there? He says there's no rapture. Yeah, I did not say that. I know I'm close to saying it, but I did not say that. What I'm trying to do is to get you to think about this. Instead of allowing ourselves to be so influenced by so many other people who are saying the same things, call a time out for yourself, sit back and rethink all of this and ask God to help you. So here we are. We talk about this mark of the beast and what is it? And we looked at a ton of Scripture. We were looking in, we're going to be in Matthew 24 again later on, not right now. You don't have to turn to it yet because we're going to go to a few other places. But, you know, we looked at a lot of Scripture in Matthew 24. And one of the things that the Lord showed us is that the whole concept of, or what's really going on in the end times, the book of Revelation and so forth, it's not so much about politics as it is about religion. And again, if you haven't heard part one and two of this series or this sermon, it's entitled The Mark of the Beast, One Possibility. So you can get that The CDs are available and all. And in Revelation chapter 19, it talked about the false prophet and how the false prophet deceived people with false signs and wonders, influenced people to worship the beast. And again, this all goes back to the whole thing of Satan wanting to worship. See, he's not going to be able to stand up in front of planet Earth and say, hey, you know, here I am, guys. I'm Satan. You know, I used to be Lucifer, but I rebelled against God. God kicked me out, but here I am. You know, check my tail, hear my horns, here's my pitchfork. Okay, everybody, worship me. Why? That's not going to happen. Well, some people would, you know, weirdos, but that's not going to happen. Listen, not even Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims, or people aren't going to do that. So what he has to do is disguise himself. He has to deceive people into worshiping him when they don't know they're worshiping him. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about the mark of the beast. And one of the things that we saw in there in Revelation 13, well, in fact, go ahead and, well, let's just go ahead and look at this. Revelation 13. We're not going to dwell a long time on it. We're just going to look at one, well, let's see here, two verses. Verse 15. It's talking about, you know, this beast that rises up and so forth. Well, verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now stop right there and think about this. You know, in my mind, and this is the way it was kind of presented to me years and years ago. Well, I don't mean just to me. I mean like to everybody in the service that was listening to the sermons. What they did was this whole thing, he had power to give life to the image of the beast. And they presented it as though it was some kind of a statue. You with me? And that the statue standing there, you know, pigeons all over. And then he's got power to give life to the image. And so he, whatever it is he does, he gives, you know, you have life. And all of a sudden the image is like, arr, and then everybody's supposed to, oh, it's alive, worship, worship, worship. Well, you know what? That's a rather simplistic approach, isn't it? And what we've done is we have taken some of these things to a literal extreme beyond what they're supposed to be. Now, I can't tell you what I cannot give you the explanation of all the beasts referenced in here. I also cannot tell you at this time what is this image of the beast. But I'm kind of leaning away from the image of a statue, you know, that comes to life. But it does say that it would cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And I'm not even going to begin to touch on that one. All I'm going to say is this. When you read the book of Revelation, I want you to try and imagine, if you read it, you know, there's no commandment here, but think in terms of 7 billion human beings on earth. What are the logistics required to do this? Do you understand me? What are the logistics to cause all 7 billion humans on earth to do all of these things? Now, if you just let your imagination wander, you're going to begin to see how it's very difficult for every human on earth to be actively involved with everything we read in the book of Revelation. And I'll just kind of leave that for you to think about tonight when you're trying to go to sleep. And in verse 16, he causeth all, both small, great, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. He caused them to receive this mark. Now, this mark, we shared before, it can be something graven or engraven or something sculptured, but it can also mean an impression or a symbol. a symbol. And this is the part that's very important, because all we've heard all our lives is that it's something that is somehow imprinted upon the flesh on the hand or on the forehead. And remember I shared how that as technology has advanced over the decades, how we have defined this mark has also changed. But if it's a symbol, it doesn't have to be a computer chip. It doesn't have to be a laser engraving of numbers and all this. And you know, I've shared before how that, you know, people used to talk about in messages that I heard by some folks, conversations people would have, you know, well, I know what that 666 mark is. That's a combination of your driver's license and your social security number and your phone number and all these things. And, you know, a long time ago when I was kind of young, I would have thought, wow, yeah. But then I get older, I'm thinking, wait a minute, we're the only country on earth that has social security numbers like we do, driver's license numbers like we do, phone numbers like we do. In other words, that was a very Western definition, a United States definition of the end time events. It was not a worldwide definition. Well, you have to think, if you're not going to think entire planet Earth, at least think in terms of Europe and the Middle East. At least, I mean, how do you enforce these things? You know, so therefore, we know that the mark of the beast is not that. You know, the social security number and what have you. But this thing about it being a symbol, that can be confusing to people. Well, I want to throw out a couple of examples to you here. Just for one thing, when you read this, and we're not going to go back and read all of it. You can do it later. When you read that, there is nothing in here that states the mark of the beast has to be on the human body 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's not in there. It just basically says when you're interacting with others, that symbol has to be visible. Are you following what I'm... Some of you guys are already like, oh, golly gee whiz, never thought of that. Well, think about it. There's nothing in Scripture. I know people have taught you have to have it on you, engraven, magic marker, computer chip, in there all the time. Doesn't say that. That is not in there. It just says you have to have it. Now, in terms of a symbol, let me give you illustrations as to... just to kind of food for thought things. I know none of you actually were in this, but we've studied about it, all of us. We've read about it. We know about it. Think about World War II and Nazi Germany. What was their symbol? Swastika, right? And you have seen how that they wore the swastika. Remember, they would have an armband. It would be on their hats. It was a symbol. Now, when they went home at night, and they went to bed, they didn't have, you know, their jammies weren't swastika jammies, okay? Do you understand what I'm getting at? When they left home and began interacting with other people, the symbol had to be on their clothing. And it had to be visible. That thing where it talks about the right hand or the forehead, that thing of the right hand, it literally can be almost the entire right arm. Not simply the right hand. It just has to be a symbol that is visible. So the concept of the swastika, that is imagery of a symbol having to be displayed to identify yourself with an organization, if you will. Say it like that. Remember back in the 80s, I think it was the early 80s, mid-80s, that many homosexual groups across the world adopted the rainbow as their symbol. And when they would interact with each other, that rainbow symbol would be on, some actually would wear it, but it would be on their print material or whatever. It was a symbol that represented their belief. A symbol that represented their system. And what I'm sharing, all these things I'm sharing with you, I mean, you can look these up. But then there's another one I want to pass along to you. And it has to do with Islam. All the research that I have done it's kind of hard to decipher all of this, whether it is a mandatory law of Islam or a strongly suggested what you might want to do. And it's this, that when Muslims go into battle, they are supposed to wear an armband or a headband, and on it is a symbol, and that symbol means praise be to Allah or praise Allah or whatever. When they go into war, they're supposed to have this. And also the Muslim religion in the Quran, there is a prophecy. And the prophecy teaches that when the Mahdi, I think is how it's pronounced, comes back, he's going to be looking for his people. And his people are going to be identified by wearing his symbol on their right arm or on their forehead. They will be wearing an armband or a headband with his symbol. That's how he will know who belongs to him. Now, once again, what we have is a symbol that is worn when interacting with other people so that you identify yourself with a movement, if you will. Well, here, this symbol is identified with people who have yielded themselves over to, call it the beast system. Now, I know that this goes against the grain of a lot of thinking, but once again, guys, please, you have to understand, in order for all of this to work, it can't be that obvious. Now, here's what I mean. Let's assume that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, and we're all going to be out of here. In the final 7 years, planet Earth is just left to the heathens. Now, we will be raptured, right? Our Bibles will not. And that means all of our family members that we've been talking to about Jesus, all of our friends we've been talking to them about Jesus, they don't hear anything about it. But even lost people know about 666 and the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. People out in the world know about this, but they're not even born again. There have been movies about this. Now, if, boom, all of a sudden we're gone, and they start thinking, wow, you know, I guess Uncle Joe was right. What was all that stuff he told me? They just might go get their Bible out and start reading. Now, if they're reading through this, and they see 666, uh-oh, 666, then the guy comes on television and says, tomorrow everybody gets the number 666. They're going to know, right? And all they have to do is keep reading. And they realize, oh my goodness, why, we're going to hell if we do that. Are you following what I'm saying? This, everything we're reading in here, yeah, the earthquakes, those are going to be pretty obvious. The wars and rumors of wars, those are going to be pretty obvious, right? But a lot of this other stuff, if it is not subtle, if it is not deceptive, it's not going to work. And it has to be so subtle and so deceptive that some people, when they're going through it, will be able to take the Bible, open the Bible, read the Bible, all these things we're seeing here in Revelation, and they're going to say, that's not it. There's something else coming. It has to be that deceptive. Otherwise, it'll never work. Because you got a bunch of lost people out there going to hell that if it is this obvious when it happens, they're going to start crying out to Jesus. Now, I know some people are going to say, that's exactly what's going to happen. No, it's not. It has to be subtle and it has to be deceptive or it won't work. Remember, let me kind of put it like this. Revelation, all the things in the book of Revelation that concern, well, starting in chapter 4, going all the way to the end, it is all a synopsis of roughly 7 years. That's all it is. Just a synopsis of what's going to happen. And a man living 2,000 years ago, having the curtains of time pulled back so that he can see these, trying to write down and describe things, he cannot comprehend with his mind. He's trying to describe things that didn't exist in his day. And he's trying to describe both what's happening on earth and what's happening in heaven all at the same time. So this is just a synopsis. It is not the detail. And the detail has to be so deceptive that people are going to buy into it, even Christians who are still here. Whether you believe in a rapture or not, I mean, bottom line is, we've seen it in Scripture, Christians are going to be here during the final 7 years. Whatever that means to you. And once again, guys, please, don't send me your books, don't send me your emails, don't send me your letters. Please don't do that. Because in Scripture, it is clear that Christians are going to be going through this. Okay, now, knowing this, it's all centered on religion. And instead of looking for a one-world political system that impacts religion, think in terms of a one-world religion that impacts the political system. That is the better way to approach this. Now, when I say a one-world religion, I'm not simply talking about, everybody's going to worship that little fat guy that sits with his legs crossed. Buddha. Okay. Like, who? No. I know him. He preaches every Sunday. No. I watch him all the time. Got all his books. No. It doesn't mean, okay, think about what's happening in the world right now. There is a move in every nation, essentially, to blend all religions together and say, no matter what the name is, you can call him, you know, Vishnu or Krishna or Jabba the Hutt or whatever. You can call him whatever you want to. Give your God whatever name you want, but it's still the same God. And you know, you Christians, you know, you call him God. You call him Jehovah. You call him Jesus. All right? But they're all leading to the same God. That is your one world religious system. Because in its fullest, what it is, okay, listen, you know what? My path to God, the supreme being, is Jesus Christ. Now, your path to the supreme being is Muhammad. And your path to the supreme being is, Buddha. And your path, you see what I'm getting at? And you know what? Hey, listen, if your path includes this form of worship, that's okay. Because ultimately, we're all worshiping the same God. That's your one world religion right there. It doesn't have to be everybody worshiping, you know, the same name. You understand what I'm getting at? But it's everybody being willing to acknowledge we're all on the same path. There's your one world religion right there. And when it talks about the symbol, the mark, all you have to do is have some kind of a symbol, you know, we are family. Just, you understand what I'm getting at? All you have to do is have something that is adopted that recognizes we all are in agreement. And if you, Brother Jones, says that we're wrong and you haven't taken, if you don't believe this, then you are narrow-minded. And not only are you narrow-minded, but you are antagonistic. And not only are you antagonistic, but you're militant. And not only are you militant, but we consider you a terrorist, and we consider you guilty of hate crimes by trying to tell... Are you following what I'm saying to you? All it takes... See, right now, even at this, it's hard for us to believe it could ever get to the point to where we would be judged so guilty of hate crimes, they would kill us. But all it takes is more deception. Listen, look at where we are right now, man. Look at this. You've got churches that are standing up and they're telling people that, you know, they're blending the Quran with the Bible and preaching. You've got pastors that used to teach there's only one way, Jesus Christ. You know, now they're talking all inclusion. You've got pastors that are standing up who are now saying that the grace of God means that you don't have to repent for anything. I mean, this stuff is, it's incredible what's happening. But see, it's just one layer of deception after another that is searing the conscience of the body of Christ to get us to the point of being willing to accept that, you know what? Yeah, I see what he's saying. Yeah, all these religions are pointing to the same God. Then it's just a matter of having an identifying factor that unifies all of us. No matter where we are in the world, we're in unity. Right now, if you go to another country and you wear a shirt that has the flag of the United States, are you not wearing the symbol? And do they not know where, oh, you're an American, just because you have the flag? Some people will kill you for it, but just because of the symbol, right? Well, now let's go on in this. Look at Matthew 24. And once again, in verse 3, the disciples are asking Jesus, what's the sign of your return and the end of the world? The end of the world. The end of the world. So they've associated the end of the world with his return. And he says, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, these are his answers. Here are the signs. These signs, the end of the world and my return. The end of the world, my return and the end of the world. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, or literally means I am sent of Christ, or I am representing Christ, or I am of Christ, and shall deceive many, a great multitude, shall deceive a great multitude. And in verse 11 it says, many false prophets shall rise and deceive many, or a great multitude. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it's possible, they'll deceive the very elect. Jesus is not speaking exclusively of the people out there who are lost. The disciples are asking him, tell us what's the sign. And Jesus is looking beyond the cross. He's speaking to the body of Christ. He's warning Christians about what's coming. And he says there are going to be false prophets. Call it false preachers, false pastors, false whatever. False messengers. Messengers delivering a false message. A deceptive message. And they're going to say, I am Christ, or I am of Christ. They're going to come in my name. In my name. Now, many of you know Pastor Bronc Flint. And I want to share with you a dream that he had here a while back. And this dream was so vivid that he began to speak out in that dream, and it woke his wife, Candy. In this dream, they were having a church service. And Pastor Bronc usually sits right about where Barry's sitting in their sanctuary. And during the church service, all of a sudden it was like Jesus appeared in the aisle, in the center aisle. And the people began to look, and Bronc said he looked back and said, oh my goodness, Jesus has appeared in our service. And Jesus began walking forward toward the platform, the stage. And the people were just, well, you can imagine how you'd react if Jesus just, boom, there he is right there in your service. And the people were, oh, it's Jesus, and just the excitement and just, you know, all of the response, the atmosphere was charged. And Jesus came and he walked up on the platform and he was standing up there before the people. And the people were just praising and worshiping. Jesus, glory to you. Praise your name, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It was just amazing. And Bronc said as he sat there, you know, looking up there at Jesus, Jesus kind of looked at him and just quick little wink. Just kind of winked at him. And Bronc said instantly he realized that was not Jesus. That was Satan. And Satan had come in dressed like Jesus. And the people were so convinced it was Jesus, they were worshiping him. And even Bronc was deceived for a little bit, because he thought it was Jesus. And Bronc said, once he realized that it was Satan, he began to say, you get off my stage! Get off my stage! And it was so real in that dream, that's when he woke Candy up. She woke up and heard him yelling, get off my stage! Get off my stage! Well, you know, she's one of the worship leaders, so maybe... And that dream is this verse. You understand what I mean? The people were convinced it was Jesus. Now, if Bronc had not... Now, again, this is a dream, okay? If Bronc had not received that revelation, if he were not discerning enough to realize... Because some people, if Jesus had looked and winked at them, they would have thought, oh, he noticed me. He looked at me. Jesus winked at me, not at you, but me. I'm his favorite. But he realized that wasn't a wink of approval. He realized Jesus wouldn't do that and show favoritism. He knew that it was Satan. And so Bronk picked up on that. And he was the one who was able to take a stand against it and begin to exercise authority. Now, I don't know what happened beyond that because Candy woke him up. Said, what's going on? I know that if the dream had continued, that the false Jesus would have been cast out. That is a perfect example of what's happening and what's happening now, because in this passage here, Jesus is talking about people are going to come in my name. They're going to say, here he is, there he is, and so forth. And that's what's going on, because you're going to have these people standing up. There's a move of God going on over here. Jesus has been doing these crazy, wonderful, incredible, amazing things over in this other church. And people are going to start flocking to that. Because when people start hearing of demonstrations and power, man, it's like ants at a picnic. They just flock over to it because they're enamored with this demonstration of power. I would rather be enamored with a demonstration of His presence inside me. I don't have to see power to believe in it. I know it happens. Well, if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, in verse 1, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Meaning, you know, you've received false letters from us, which is what had happened. People had sent letters and said, you know, Paul wrote this, said this, taught this. And he's saying, no, even if you get a letter that looks like we wrote it, no. These people are telling you that we're right here at the end, and that's not the case. Because, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Now, what did Jesus warn? Many will come in my name, and they're false prophets in my name, and deceive many. For that day shall not come. What day? Well, the end. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the son of perdition, verse 4, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Just like that dream that Bronk had. Well, he says here, there's going to be a coming away. That word coming away, it's the word that we get apostasy from, and it means to depart. And it's talking about Christians walking away from the truth. Now, the folks that are once saved, always saved, they redefine this verse. They redefine it to fit their doctrine. But we're going to prove to you that this falling away is about Christians. Now, the falling away has to do with them turning away from truth. So here's truth being taught. They're hearing this. But they don't like what they're hearing anymore because it's legalistic, it's binding, it's condemning. You know, too many churches preach about sin. We need to preach about grace. Excuse me, why don't you read through the New Testament? There's a bunch of stuff in there about sin, and get it out of your life. So here we have this great falling away. Now, the falling away is not a falling away from a belief in God. It is a falling away from truth, and that's the key. It's not a denying of the existence of God. It is a turning away from truth. Now, this turning away from truth is what sets the stage for the man of sin to be revealed, the son of perdition, who people refer to commonly as the Antichrist. But notice, in verse 4, this person opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So he's taking a position opposite of God. But he's not denying God. You say, well, how do you figure that? Look, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's not a denying of the existence of God. It's him. And can you see all of this? It's speaking, it has a religious connotation. You see this? He's in the temple. He's not on Wall Street. He's not in Amsterdam. He's not in Berlin. He is in the temple. And he is presenting himself as God. For what purpose? To be worshipped. What we're seeing is a falling away from truth by the body of Christ as being instrumental in this false God, this I am God, I'm the one you need to worship, Antichrist, whatever term you like, being exalted to a place of preeminence in the eyes of people. In other words, here I am in the seat of truth, but I keep hearing things that oppose truth. So what I do then is I turn away from truth, but not God. And see, in our minds, we think, how can you turn away from truth, but not turn away from God? Isn't that what the Jews did? When Jesus came, completed his work, there were many Jews who refused to believe. But they're going to the temple every day. They're offering sacrifices. They're going through the motions of the law. They're not denying God, but they have rejected truth. So here we see this same thing happening. Christians who are not denying God. They're not denying that they're, well, you know, Jesus, Son of God. They're not denying this, but they're denying truth. And they're coming over here, and this verse 4 person is representing himself as what everybody should be worshiping. So here we are. We're embracing now these people that have fallen away, embracing what we believe is the true message of God, when in reality we have turned our backs on the truth. Now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, spiritually equipped to accomplish all God desires. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, this word fables, it comes from a word muthos. And what it means is a blending of truth and fiction. Meaning you have elements of truth, but you've added stuff to it to create your own version, to create your own story. And so he's telling you right here, the time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Not just doctrine, but sound doctrine. So they're still going to be listening to doctrine, but it's not going to be sound doctrine. It's going to be doctrine that is a fable. It has some truth, but other stuff mixed in with it to present the message. And he says, they, and he's talking about a bunch of people, they're going to heap to themselves, teachers, because they have itching ears. Itching ears for what? Itching ears for doctrine that is not sound. Itching ears for those things that are not true. They're going to heap to themselves these teachers, and they're going to turn away their ears from the truth. This is the falling away. They, Christians, are going to turn their ears away from the truth, but they're not denying God. They're turning away from the truth. And again, this is all a process that's happening right before our very eyes. It's going to get worse, but it's one layer of deception after another taking place in the body of Christ to get us to where we lose our fire for God, if you will. See, what you have to understand is that there are some people going to fall into this, and they're still going to stand up and say, I will die for God. I will die for... There are Muslims that say they will die for Muhammad. There are Hindus who say they'll die for whoever they worship and all the other people who they worship. You understand what I mean? There are people who out there who they will die for their religion. And see, I struggled with this so much in years past because in my mind, there was a line. And you had all the Christians on one side, all the lost people on the other. I never thought of these people straddling the fence. I just did not think it would be possible for these kind of things to happen. And yet, they're happening. They're happening now. preachers on television. It's happening to them. And you have to understand, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process of time. You have to slowly make this turn away from truth. Well, if you continue here, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. There you go. It's once again, you're falling away from truth, walking away from it. They shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. Now notice it says they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But who are they listening to? Well, in 2 Timothy, we just read they're heaping to themselves teachers, having itching ears. The teachers are the ones who have been inspired by the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. Those teachers are standing up, call them pastors, call them apostles, call them prophets, call them whatever title they want to call themselves. And they are delivering these messages that blend truth with error, and the people are listening to this, and the more they listen to it, their conscience is being seared so that they're getting to the place now to where they aren't able to truly discern the difference between what is true and what is not true as far as doctrine is concerned. Now, this is borne out over in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, or the messages of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, maturity, even those who by reason of use," what is it they're using? The meat, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This good and evil is not about, well, is getting drunk good or evil? No, it's not about that. It's about the difference between what is and is not the truth. He's talking here about the oracles or the teachings of God, the first principles. And in chapter 6, he continues with that. But what you're seeing here is a regression. Because he says, when the time you ought to be teachers, in other words, you were taught these things, the truth. And enough time has passed, you should be at the place now to where you can teach. However, you have made a turn and you have begun going backwards. They've been falling away. And he says, you need somebody else to come in and teach you again. Again. The first principles. The basic truths. The foundational truths. You need somebody to come in and teach you these things all over again. So we're seeing this regression take place, this falling away, and he's coming in there, and he's trying to put a stop to this. He's trying to get them to realize they have been deceived. And he takes this further to explain to them what's going to happen if they continue this path. Chapter 6, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away." Once again, here we see this falling away image. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So now he's telling you right here, he's warning. He's saying, look, if you continue this path, you're going to end up in chapter 6, verse 4. Those people who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. These are people who had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These are people who had had an experience with God. And he says, if you fall away, it will be impossible to renew you again to repentance. Now notice this. Renew again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is talking about a religious issue, not a political issue. Now, in those days, what was happening is you had Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they were being told by Pharisees and everybody else, oh, no. You know, if you do this, you're going to hell. You know, you need to get over here and fully embrace the law, because the law is the only thing that we've ever had. It's the only thing that's going to get you to God, so on and so forth. And here this warning is being given to them. If you turn back and you... It's not about denying God. It's about rejecting the truth of what will keep you saved. And he says, if you turn back, it will be impossible to renew you again unto salvation. Meaning, you will have seared your conscience to the point that no matter what truth is spoken, you will reject it and say, that's not true, that is a lie. You will speak critically of those messages of truth that you'll hear when people try to convince you that you're wrong. And he says, listen, the earth which drinketh in the rain, it come oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing of God. Well, symbolically, very briefly, the earth. I am receiving the rain, just the refreshing of the Holy Spirit, and I am bringing forth the spiritual fruit of God's life on the inside of me. And he says, you know, you're going to be, there are blessings associated with that, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, what is it that's bearing the thorns and the briars? It's the teachers who have been teaching all this stuff, leading people astray. They are the thorns and the briars, and God is saying they're going to be rejected. Now think with me for a moment. Lost people, are they, every person who has not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are they currently accepted or rejected by God? We're talking about eternity now. It's not a trick question. They're rejected, right? Yes. They are not accepted into eternity with Him. They are rejected. He's saying that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. Meaning, the people that are doing this and leading folks not away from God, but away from the truth of Jesus Christ, those people are going to be rejected. They are nigh unto cursing, or nigh, well, briefly, they're nigh unto the eternal curse, which is eternal separation from God, whose end is to be burned. Now, what happens at the end? Judgment. People are cast into the lake of fire, right? He's talking about people here who are trying to teach you the way to salvation. He's talking about people here who are not denying God, but they're telling you there's another way to God. There's another way to your salvation. Symbolically, what this is... Look, if that's the way it was back then, you tell me you don't think that's the way it's going to be today? If I tell you, if I stand up and say, now listen, Jesus is just one path to salvation. Jesus is just one path to eternal life. Ultimately, we're all worshiping the same God. And folks, if we begin denying people access here into our church because they look different from us, because they dress differently, because the name of their God is different from the name of our God, do you realize that we are not extending the love of God, the grace of God to those people? Are you following what I'm saying and how easy this is going to be? It can't happen overnight, but it happens over a period of time. And I can stand up and I can tell you, Jesus is one path to salvation. What I'm actually doing is denying Jesus, because He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So see, I can acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. I can say He went to the cross. I can say He died. I can say He died for our sins. I can say He rose again on the third day. I can say He's seated in the heavens with God. But if I also say everybody else is traveling the same, we're all headed up the same mountain, we're just coming up on different sides. If I present it like that, then what I'm telling you is that Jesus is not who he said he is. I'm telling you that he's not who the Bible says he is. I'm telling you that salvation is not in Jesus alone, even though I'm still naming the name of Jesus. And see, that makes our Christian brains do flip-flops. We have a hard time, but how can this be? It is deception. It is deception. Now see, again, think back to this whole thing of a one-world religion impacting the political scene. It fits right into this whole plan. It fits right into... Now, guys, quite frankly, I believe you're going to hear more preachers. The closer we get to the end, I believe you're going to hear more preachers preaching this. Because more people are going to start seeing this for what it is. The people who have that, like Bronk, who had that sensitivity, more people are going to start seeing this for what it is. And it's going to become more and more obvious that there is a bundling together of all the religions. And that eventually a central figure could rise as our leader. Don't all denominations have one leader? See what I'm getting at? I mean, they usually vote the person in, but you know what I'm getting at. Again, let your mind expand on this and think about it from this perspective. Okay, now we're going to stop here. And when we come back tonight, I'm going to show you in Scripture how more of this fits in and how that these preachers that we're just reading about here, that their eternity is going to be in the lake of fire, not heaven. And Jesus said as much in his teachings, and I'm going to show them to you, and I'm going to tie some scriptures together that it's possible you've never seen tied together before. So for right now, go ahead and stand up.